I see none of you are running to your Bible trying to find Micah. It's after Amos, after Obadiah. It's right in there. Who else is in there? Yeah, after Hosea. Anyway, now we've been in this series called A More Perfect Union. This is the sixth message that I'm sharing on A More Perfect Union. And what we're talking about is legacy, really. We're talking about recognizing the shoulders of the giants that we stand on as individual Americans and Christians, and the shoulders that continue to inspire us to rise to the next level that God's calling the church to be. That's really what I'm after here. Now, I've shared with you about Abe Lincoln, about William Bradford, who else? William Penn last week. And this week we're going to talk about John Winthrop, who was the founder of Boston, actually, and also the first governor of Massachusetts Bay Company. Now, I want to talk about moms, too, because, you know, we stand on the shoulders of our parents, do we not? Our parents laid a foundation. Some foundations were stronger than others, but Jesus said, if you build on the foundation that is me, Jesus Christ, you will have success. And if you build on sand, what happens?
Trouble,
big trouble. And sometimes we wonder, what's the foundation here? It turns out to be sand. But I can tell you, if we're going to leave any kind of legacy for the future, we must build on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. And it has to do with our own identity as Christians and as a church. So I take your attention now to Matthew 5, 13 to 16 from the Sermon on the Mount. Let's see what that says. Okay, well, I'm going into manual here. Oh, it's back. Okay. Okay, 13 to 16. Do you have 13 to 16? Okay, stand by. Stand by, everybody. Technical glitches. I feel like John Henry here. I think I can beat the computer. Okay, here's what it says. In chapter 5, this is important to always have your backup Bible, okay? Here's what it says. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Got it? Say to your neighbor, I'm the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world. Say to your neighbor, I'm the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. I'm like a city on a hilltop. Say that to your neighbor. Okay. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand. Say to your neighbor, I'm a lamp on a stand. Where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine. Also, the translation could be light. Let your light shine for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Father, we just ask now that you would illuminate our minds as we are going through this passage and you're showing us the truths and how the dots connect, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would connect dots with all these messages that we've been hearing, and that we would understand that we are on the top of a legacy that's been built for years and decades and centuries. And Lord, we are also leaving a legacy for the future. So Lord, help us to understand that we are legacy receivers and we are legacy builders as well. Help us all to understand this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I'm saying, we're standing on the shoulders of giants. We're building on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And you probably have had some mentors along the way. Think about your mentors. People that have taught you. You're thinking about your mom, right? She was one of the legacy givers. She built a legacy under you so that you could grow. You may have had a powerful Christian teach you in the Word of God. You may have had mentors in the realm of prayer to teach you how to pray and in a powerful way. There's been a lot of mentors along the way, teachers, guides of some kind that have been building a foundation under you so that you could be like that foundation for the next generation. Because remember, it's always about passing the legacy on to the next generation to form a more perfect union. And this is the way I see it. You know, there's one generation and they were a perfect union for the moment. The next generation was a perfect union for the moment. The next one is a more perfect union, more perfect union, more perfect union. Our children are going to be a more perfect union than we have been. Amen? Aha! I've caught you. You see, you're not so sure about this next generation, are you? But you see, if we're helping them by building a foundation under them, they will be a greater generation. So I say amen. It's still wimpy. That's a wimpy amen. All right, so let's keep on going here. So there was a particular ship that sailed from England, and John Winthrop was on that ship. And you may know from your history lessons that the name of the ship was the Arabella. And along the way, he preached a message to everyone that was on the boat. It was called A Model of Christian Charity. And in that sermon, he said this, and it's in your notes, "For we must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all the people are upon us." This was preached on that boat in 1680 in May. No, 1630, I'm sorry. Somehow my memory connected the three, made it an eight. 1630. Okay, how many years after the establishment of the Plymouth Plantation was that? About 9 years, 1621. So here he comes in to the coast of Massachusetts, and he looks out, and he's looking for Salem, because Salem has been established. Boston, the town of Boston was established in 1636, about 6 years after it. So the only two places that he can land is either at Plymouth or at Salem. Okay? And by the way, Salem hadn't been named yet. So he looks out at the coastline and he sees these hovels and these huts and canvas from the sails. They had made tents with their canvas, but he saw a lot of straggly like people out there as they were entering into the harbor, and he was wondering, this cannot be Salem. There's no way that this is Salem. They should have homes built by now. What's going on? He comes ashore, and the first one to meet him is Captain John Endicott, who is the political leader. And John Winthrop is astounded that this is Salem. They're not going to make it through the winter. They don't have the shelter that they need. They don't have the food that they need. And here he's bringing in all these folks to join them. What are they going to do? Well, he preached that message from Micah chapter 6, 6 through 8, and he said, this is what we're going to do, and this became the plan. Now, I'm going to start with verse 6, because this is always a good question to ask. What can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offering should we give him? Should we bow before God with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No! By the way, I'd underline that word no in your scripture there, because it's very emphatic. No. O people, the Lord has told you what is good and what is what he requires of you. The Lord has told us already. And what is that? That you do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, that was the battle strategy. The truth is that every Puritan town that was founded in New England started with a church covenant. The church was established first. The people pledged themselves, like if you take the Boston Covenant of the first church in Boston, 1636, they said, "We pledge ourselves to God, and we pledge our children to God, and we pledge ourselves to each other." And that was the formula, to do what is right, to love justice and mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. So every little town started with that kind of pledge, built around a church. The town came secondary to the church. Okay? And for 72 years, from 1621 all the way to 1693, there was this kind of biblical principle that was running New England. The Puritans were leading it, and they wanted all of the people to experience God in his fullness and to live in a biblical way with biblical principles. And it worked. It worked really good, didn't it? Because they were all hearing about Jamestown and the destruction of Jamestown. Now, Jamestown, you know from your history lesson, was the very first English settlement in America. They had no church. They had no pastor until later on. It was too late when the pastor showed up. And after it was all said and done, virtually everybody in Jamestown died. That was the beginning of America. It was a secular beginning. There wasn't a church. There wasn't a covenant. And they tried to build on secular truth, and they died. So that's a microcosm of what you can have in a macrocosm if you let Christianity fail in America. You see, Christianity is the solid foundation. And that solid foundation will make a blessing come to America, but you've got to have it as central to everything. Right now, Christianity has been what? Kind of kicked to the side. We've been kicked to the side, haven't we? We've been thrown under the bus in some ways. I can tell you that this is a grave mistake. So let's go on in the notes here. "For we must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all the people are upon us." What did Winthrop mean? All of England was wondering what was going to happen to the new colonies. Were they going to be able to survive, or were they going to go the route of Jamestown? And Winthrop was saying, "We're going to do it by God. And because we're doing it by God, we're going to have success. We will have victory." You know, the day after he arrived, he assembled the entire town of Salem, all these stragglers, mainly non-believers. And he said, "All right, I'm in charge. And you guys are going to do what I say. Every day we're going to work from 6 a.m. to 4 p.m. Your children are going to be involved. Your wives are going to be involved. Here's their assignments." He broke everybody into teams. He got everybody organized. And for the next 6 months, as the winter was approaching, they got ready for winter. And by the time the winter came, everybody in Salem had shelter and food to get through the winter. In other words, John Winthrop, through his Christian leadership, saved the secular end of the town. You see, John Endicott wasn't a believer. And most of the people there were with John Endicott. He was a soldier. He didn't know what to do. But the cool thing about John Endicott was he said, "You are the leader, and I am going to follow you." And so Endicott supported the political side of the town, and Winthrop was setting the tone spiritually. By the way, he wasn't an ordained minister. There were two ordained ministers that became the pastor and the teacher of the town. That was the deal, okay? He's the pastor, you're the teacher. Every Sunday we're going to have lesson after lesson from the Bible. We're going to permeate everybody because you work 6 days a week, and then on Sunday you take a break to hear the Word of God. And that work ethic made the difference. They made the pledge. "We pledge ourselves to God. We pledge our children to God. We pledge ourselves to each other." Do you think that would work today? You know, when a crisis comes into the church and somebody dies, for example, when we're unified, it's a blessing. When there's no support for anybody, the church has failed. We're no longer a church family when that happens. But when we stand with each other in times of trial, it doesn't have to be death, it can be some other crisis, when we are doing this, we are really practicing the principles that were established in 1621 in Plymouth and 1630 in Salem. That's a fact. You know, we've got something to gain from history here to build on. You hearing me, friends? Somebody say, I hear you, Frank. Okay. Now look at my first point. The Puritans were hippies because they had these incredibly idealistic ideas. Now, a lot of you know I'm from San Francisco. I grew up in the hippie era, and I was very impressed by the high values that the hippie movement had. Okay. I'm not ashamed to admit that. I believed in it. And one of the values that they had was communal charity. Look at Acts 2:44-46. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in the homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Oh, Frank, that is a pipe dream. You can't do that kind of stuff. You know, and by the way, it smacks of communism. Well, no, it doesn't, because this is a viewpoint based on love, not on economics. It's not about redistributing the wealth so that everybody's equal. This is about serving your neighbor in love. That's an entirely different subject. We were talking the other day about what do you do if you have a single mom with three kids living next door and they've run out of food and the food stamps are not available. And you've got a big bowl of spaghetti. What do you do? One person said, well, you make a plate of spaghetti and you take it over. Wrong. Well, okay, what? Do you invite them to come over to your house and share the meal? Wrong. You take the whole thing of spaghetti, you take the garlic bread and all those things over there, and then you go home and you have nothing and you trust the Lord to supply. That's real Christianity. They sold everything to help each other out. It's a whole different deal. Look at the second thing, personal affection, also known as friendship. These people actually liked each other. Look at John 13. This is what our marching orders are. Here's the biblical principle. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. The whole world is watching, friends. Just like John Winthrop said, the eyes of the world are upon us. They're trying to see if this experiment is going to work or not. Do these people really love each other or do they not? Is this a big facade? Is this a game they're playing? Or is there some reality to their experience of God through the power of the Holy Spirit? I'm here to proclaim Jesus Christ is real and alive today and working through his people through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are actually loving each other indeed as well as in word. Amen. Okay, I got about three amens there. We're working on it. Okay, look at this next thing. Unity with all, including the Native Americans. You know, the hippies were all about mimicking the Native Americans. Well, when you take it back to Salem, and you know, Chief Massasoit was still around in 1630. He made a treaty with Salem. You know, there were still good things happening between the Native Americans and these newcomers. And they got along until the Salem witch trials. Okay. Now I said that there was Puritan leadership in New England from 1630 or 1621 all the way with the founding of Plymouth, all the way to the Salem witch trials. 20 people were executed for being witches at the Salem witch trials. And that was the moment, that summer of 1692, when they executed all those people. By the way, 150 were accused. That's a big segment of the population back then. 150 witches were accused, 20 were executed, and that's when the Puritan biblical experiment ended. See? Because they crossed the line. They didn't do it in love. They did it in fear. They were afraid of the devil. They were afraid of the demonic. They were going to nip this thing in the bud. So they did something that actually historians called judicial hysteria. And once they got rolling, everybody was a witch. And that was the end of the Puritan experiment. And it's a shame. It comes back down to leadership. The spiritual leadership was not there, friends. There wasn't somebody questioning what the judges were doing. And I just want you to know, we've got to be very careful. Because the whole world is watching what Christianity is doing right now. And if we go on a witch hunt, and we start pointing accusing fingers at everybody, we're going to be guilty of the same crime that the Puritans perpetrated. And we don't want that. We don't want that. By the way, just for your trivia bank here, did you know that one of the witches that was executed, alleged witches, was Reverend George Burroughs, an ordained minister, was executed as a witch. When I found out about that, I really dug into George Burroughs. I don't have time to tell you because I felt a little bit connected somehow. You see, it turns out that George Burroughs was extremely strong for his size. People were really impressed. Don't get into an arm wrestling match with the pastor. He'll break your arm. Okay. Now, he made a few enemies in the congregation, and he only lasted as the pastor of Salem for 3 years, and then he moved up to Maine. Okay. But he left some bitterness at the church. And so they sent for him in Maine and brought him down and charged him with witchcraft, threw him in prison. And then the reason that they thought he was a witch was because of his feats of strength. Okay? He could pick up, with his pointing finger, he could pick up a musket with his finger down the barrel and hold it like this. You know, now those guns were heavy. They're nothing like what we had. And he could hold it up like this for like an indefinite time. He said, it must be the devil that gives him that kind of strength. And that was the chief evidence that he was guilty, and besides the fact that the bitter ones that were still in the church wanted him dead. So this was a convenient time to take out your political opponents. A witch hunt. You guys starting to connect some dots here? You see, there seems to be a pattern in American history where we go after the witches over and over again, but it turns out they're not witches at all. You know why those girls were, you know, a lot of historians believe this with all their heart. The reason they were screaming was that somehow ergot had gotten into their diet. And ergot makes you do weird stuff. It's a fungus. Now, I'm not sure that there's any evidence of that, but that was a speculation that the reason that they were raving and carrying on was it wasn't the devil, it was something else, and they never have put their finger on it. It's a lot of these, some of these witches were like 12 years old, you know, so really, anyway, remains to be understood, I think. So, the Puritans' confidence, when John Winthrop came, there was nothing but, we are going to do this completely differently than any nation in the history of the world. We're coming to the new world, and we're going to change everything. We're going to build our community on biblical principles, and guess what? The world is going to change because of us, because the whole world's watching. And so he had the highest expectations. I want to ask you, do you have high expectations for what Christianity can do? Yeah. Or is this kind of a sideshow? In the beginning, it was the main show. It was in the center ring. Now it's kind of like down, you know, the alley where they do the freak show stuff, right, at the carnival, right? But friends, this is the key to the future of the United States of America. You've got to have a solid foundation. If we're going to continue as a nation, there's got to be the solid rock of Christianity and Jesus Christ underneath what we do. Anybody saying amen to that? Okay, I'm starting to hear you now. Now, they firmly knew God was for them. Remember, William Penn actually heard God's voice and said, go offer the trade of the money that King Charles II owes your dad and get Pennsylvania. 45,000 square miles of land for the debt that King Charles II owed to Admiral William Penn Sr. And they wrote it off the books, and he got Pennsylvania in the deal. God told him to do it. Could you imagine yourself? Now, he was a royal, and he knew Charles II personally. He goes in and says, hey, I got a deal for you. You give me half of the colonies, and I write off the $16,000 or pounds that you owe my dad. It's a deal. He gets Pennsylvania. By the way, Pennsylvania was not named after William Penn Jr. It's named after Admiral William Penn. This for your trivial, your needs there. I know you, when you're with other people, you say, hey, I got some trivial information to share with you. I heard it at church. The other thing that the Puritans knew and John Winthrop knew, that we're on a mission, and when we're on a mission, we need leadership. See, all of you are leaders in your community. Remember, you said to your neighbor, you're salt, you're the light of the world, you're a lamp on a stand, you're a city on the hill. What do all four of those things do? They are influencers. Salt influences me, doesn't it? Okay. Light influences darkness. A city on the hill can be seen and influences all the land around it. Did we show our city on the hill yet? We did? Okay, good. Are we out of juice again?
No.
Oh, there it is. City on a hill. Yeah. That's what you are. You're a city on a hill. People are paying attention to you. You say, my neighbors don't even know my name. I can tell you they notice when you get into your car at 9:30 on Sunday morning. Your neighbors notice everything. Mine do. Am I right, Kathy? Eric, am I right? They're my neighbors, keeping an eye on me. They're so interested in my life, they come to church. No. All right, so the bottom line, the city, in quotes, they would build would be an example for the whole world. We call this Christian witness. Every one of us in this room that names Jesus as Lord is responsible for your Christian witness. How do you do it? Well, you do the right thing, don't you? And you love mercy. And you walk humbly before your God. Those are the three things that get people's attention. Why? Because most people don't do the right thing. And most people aren't merciful. And most people aren't humble, but they're arrogant. You know what? Everybody okay? All right, I'll go on. For this end, we must be knitted together. Here's Winthrop again, same sermon. For this end, we must be knitted together as one man. The eyes of all the people are upon us. Now, over and over in our history, there have been moments where the world was watching. Let's take a look at this particular one. This is known as the DNC Convention of 1968. All right, now the whole world is watching, but they're watching the wrong things. Another thing I would point out to you is that a movement that doesn't have the solid rock of Jesus Christ under it eventually goes away. You know, the Puritans had their moment. As soon as they started acting like non-Christians, it was over. Okay. Their leadership was, they were ashamed of themselves. That's a fact. And later on, another witch hunt, another shameful event in our history, another shameful event, you know, and it continues to this day. Christianity, however, as it goes about doing the right thing, as it goes about loving mercy, as it goes about the business of walking humbly before our God, when we are doing those kind of things, we may be accused of things, but the fact is that we're doing what is right. And so I say continue. Why has Christianity continued to this day? Among us, at least. Because you can connect the dots all the way from Sedona all the way back to Salem. Okay. But if it's not built on solid foundation, what happened to the yippies anyway? Can't even keep track of them. You know, they're gone. They just faded away. They had their moment in the sun. The whole world watched. Then it faded away. And over again, we see the fading away. So here's the question. Here's my punchline, friends. Are you ready for this? Can America be great again? Yes. America can be great again. And we are great economically. And we are gaining inner economical strength every day. We are great militarily. We are great in foreign policy. We are exceptional as Americans. You've heard of American exceptionalism? Now, a lot of people take umbrage with this idea of American exceptionalism, but when you look at the history of the United States, there's been exceptional moments, okay? It's not a brag, it's just the fact. It's like the real estate guy on TV. I'm not trying to brag here, I'm just trying to get a job. That's what I'm talking about, friends. What we have here in the United States of America is worth preserving. And right now, we've got a chance of preserving something really great. However, it's worth nothing if it doesn't last. How do you get something that's lasting? The foundation has got to be solid. So look at your notes. Here's my answer. True greatness starts with Jesus Christ. This is the proviso. Have Jesus Christ in your life corporately is what makes the foundation solid. We've seen movement after movement come and go, but when Jesus is the solid foundation, it stays. We've been in business for how long? Since the resurrection. We will continue to be in business. And by the way, if you're forced out of one country, you just go to the next, don't you? Right now, revival is happening all around the world, amazing places. Because Jesus Christ is becoming the foundation of those countries. By the way, I can tell you when Christianity comes into a country, it prospers. You know, South Korea was not even a blip on the screen as far as gross national product, and now it is what? An industrial powerhouse. Why? Because they had no Christians in Korea in 1906. But in over 100 years, 55% of the population are practicing Christians. It's changed their economics, okay? That's what Christianity does. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel here. I'm just saying that there's something about doing the right thing, loving mercy, and walking humbly before God that makes the big difference in our lives. Can America be great? Only if Jesus Christ is inspiring us to do the right thing, to love mercy and to walk humbly before our God. Amen. That means you set the example because you're the city on the hill, aren't you? Amen. Are you hearing all this together? Yes. I'm trying to knit it together as best I can. In other words, what we need is a spiritual revival. We may be having an economic revival right now. We may be having a military revival, whatever it is. But those things mean nothing in the long run if there's no spiritual revival. You're the salt, you're the light, you're the city on the hill, you're the lamp on the stand. You're the one that's influencing others, and you need to share the victory of Jesus Christ with others. You need to tell them that Christ is alive and well and wants to change our lives. I think of Terry. Okay? Here was Terry. I mean, really, Linda, I don't mean any offense, but your sister was a total pagan. She was. And then Christ came into her life, and Rolf and Carrie were discipling her in the Sunday school, and I was doing what I could do, and she became a firm and solid Christian believer. And God knew what he was doing, because he knew, even back then, that come May 12th, she would be stepping off this mortal coil. Okay, to me, that's what Christianity does. It takes us in the dregs of our lives, turns us around, and gives us great balance, gravitas, if you will. You can stand the winds of change when you're a Christian, because Christ is a solid rock. So what must we do as citizens, as a city on a hill? We must consistently do the right thing. That is Micah 6, 8a, okay? Do the right thing. All right, so one of the things that I've noticed about Christians, when you get a handle on the idea that you have dual citizenship, things begin to change in your life spiritually. You are a citizen of the United States. All right. You got a passport. Or maybe you don't have a passport. But you got a driver's license. Does anybody, maybe I'm stepping out on thin ice here. But anyway, you identify as a citizen of the United States and you vote. Well, maybe you don't. But then again, you might. All right. So you understand that you're a citizen that's participating in the civil life of the United States of America. You're playing your part. But you have another citizenship that is actually more important than your American citizenship. You are a citizen of the city on a hill. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And with that dual citizenship, now you can make a personal impact, and we as corporate, we can make a corporate impact as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, as we share the love of God. Does that make sense to anybody here? You've got a dual citizenship. I wished I had passports that I could give to everyone. Said, you're a citizen of the United States and a citizen of the kingdom of God, meaning that you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. It also means that you're a person of influence. Nobody in this room has zero influence. You have amazing influence. Use your influence, whatever you do. You know, JR's a songwriter, okay? He uses his skills, his artistic ability to write wonderful songs. They're influential, right? You're a skier and a golfer. What can you do with that? Okay. He's got other things he can do. That's what I'm talking about. Let's go on to the second thing here. It says, but we reflect the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus never made a mistake. He always knew what to do in every social situation, every challenging situation. He always set an example because he knew the whole world was watching and would continue to watch for 2,100 years. And so that bracelet, you remember the fad we had in the church? Everybody had a WWJD. Yeah. Now, I wanted to put WWFD because I want to be like Jesus. So what would Frank do? So you see, I am expecting the life of Christ to live through me. So really, I'm doing what Jesus would do. But I want it to be, what would Frank do? Well, the real Frank, the Christian Frank, the solid Frank, is going to do the right thing, going to love mercy, and walk humbly before his God. See? It's that simple. Get a bracelet. WWRD. WWGD. WWBGD. I'm getting my letters all messed up. See what I'm saying? We just do what we should do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Go on. Consistently be justly merciful. What I'm talking about here is muscular mercy. One of the reasons I'm not a pacifist is I believe in human sin. Okay? I had a season in my life where I was a pacifist. But now I say, you know, speak softly, but carry a big stick in your golf bag. You know? Lead with mercy. Be muscular in your mercy. Show people mercy. Give them the benefit of the doubt. But if they persist in their wickedness, they have to be corrected, however, in love. I think what just happened in North Korea is a great example of the big stick. Okay? Now, we have a very, very historic situation shaping up right now. A nuclear-free Korea Peninsula, Korean Peninsula. That is a huge step. And by the way, if the same tactic works on Iran, it's quite a policy, isn't it? I'm praying for peace. I'm praying for mercy. But sometimes you got to wave the big stick before you get to the mercy part. And restrain the wicked. If you have the power to restrain the wicked, restrain the wicked, you should do it. You know, we think about the Genovese murder in New York City, where everybody could have done something, but nobody did anything. They were all watching the lady get murdered down on the sidewalk, and nobody did a thing. You know, if you have the power to restrain evil, restrain evil. I'm talking about the smallest forms or the biggest forms. You know, that's how we use our influence as salt and as light and as a city on the hill. If we can't do something like that, then we should back up. You see, the Puritans, when they were dealing with the so-called witch epidemic that they had, overdid it. They saw evil everywhere, and they used their Christian power to try to restrain it, but it backfired in their face. And ultimately, the devil won that round. We don't want to do that. You see, the judgment was so heavy, a spirit of judgment was so heavy on Salem at the time, it was like everybody was a suspect. Could you imagine that kind of paranoia and suspicion? Is that one another witch? By the way, it's men and women and children. That's a witch. I know that's a witch. The best thing we can do is get rid of the witch. Okay? We are the ones that have the peace of God. We don't have to get all freaked out by evil. By the way, what happens when you believe in God and stand on God and resist the devil? He flees. I don't know how come they missed that passage. All they had to do was resist it. And by the way, there is a way to deal with evil that way. And they could have done it, but they didn't. Then on to three, consistently walk humbly with your God. Okay. He's the boss, you're not. How many times? God, are you sure? Are you sure that this is what you want me to do? I think I've got a better idea. No, didn't I send one of my prophets to tell you to walk humbly before me? Trust me. Trust me. Have faith in me. You'll get through this. I'm for you. I'm not against you. I love you. Trust me. Well, all right, I'll trust you this time. Walk humbly, consistently before your God. See that? I put consistently in all three categories. Consistently seek divine wisdom from the source. Last week's sermon was about listening to God. And we talked about William Penn and these inspirations he kept getting from God. The Lord told me. And he went and acted, and the net result is Pennsylvania. Oh, not to mention Philadelphia. All right, so he was busy too. Always be on God's side. Is that a fair thing to say? Now, human beings say, well, my side is God's side. You remember that Bob Dylan song? When the Calvary came, charged, and the Indians died, and so forth. But the country was young then with God on its side, you know. Well, anybody can say that God's on their side, but there is a side that God has. And he says to do right and to love mercy and to humbly walk with your God. And if you do that, you will be successful. Finally, This city on a hill is still a useful light. Do not underrate yourself. Look again at Matthew 14. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. Amen. And then finally, let's go to Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Just to wrap this up, they called John Winthrop at the end of his life Nehemiahus Americanus, meaning the Nehemiah of America. The Nehemiah. What did Nehemiah do? Okay, he came to Jerusalem. He saw that the city was broken down. He organized everybody. He said, we've got to build a wall around the city so that it can have the defense it needs. How fast did he do it? 52 days. He built a wall all the way around Jerusalem. And that's what John Winthrop did too. You know? And that's what each one of us is called to in our own way. We are wall builders. We are protecting. We're protecting each other. We're looking after each other's interests. And the fact is, to really look after each other's interests, we're looking after each other's interests even more so than we look after our own personal interests. That's Christianity. Are you ready for that?
Yes.
All right, well then stand. Let's pray about it. All right, I keep saying to myself, I'm going to shorten these sermons. They're too long. Father, I want to thank you for the legacy that we have as Americans. Lord, I want to thank you for the examples that we have as Americans. Lord, people like John Winthrop and William Penn and William Bradford and all the others, Lord, the founding fathers, we are just so blessed. And Lord, I just want to see us get back into touch with our historic roots, Lord, which are all straight from the Bible. Lord, that we would do the right thing at all times, that we would be muscular in our mercy, and that we would continuously walk humbly before you, saying yes to every request that you make of us. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And Lord, help us to gain ground here in these last days. Lord, help us to be strong for you. Help us to be a city on the hill, light of the world, that we would be like a lamp on a stand, giving light in darkness. Lord, that we would be of assistance. Help us to be all these things and more for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.